Lord God, we know you sit on the throne. All the power and the glory belongs to you. So we pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you would be glorified above all else and that we would see more of your beauty and we would fall in love with you in a deeper way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When you are as great as I am, it's hard to be humble. I am the greatest, and I knew that before I ever was. No, I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. I'm so fast that last night I turned off the light switch in my hotel and was in bed before the room was dark. If you even dream of beating me, you better wake up and apologize. That's Muhammad Ali, if no one's guessed. Have you ever felt so confident in your abilities, your accomplishments, or your status that you thought nothing could bring you down? That you were untouchable? Well, that self-reliance is what we call pride, and pride is exactly what Obadiah confronts in this book. Tonight will be the first of a three-week series in Obadiah, and there are a lot of you probably thinking, who? Well, Obadiah makes up 12, is one of the 12 books we classify as the minor prophets. In the Bible we have books classified as the major prophets, but we also have the minor prophets. Now, to be a major prophet, you had to be at least 5 feet tall. And I'm a bit worried Liz is taking notes at that. Of course, that's not true. And it's also not true that the major and minor speak to the importance of the book. And they are still important parts of Scripture. You see, every word of Scripture, regardless of the book's length or human authorship, carries the weight of God's authority. Have you ever wished you could memorize a whole book of the Bible? Now's your chance. Only 21 verses. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And although it's short, it is certainly deep. Now, who was Obadiah? He was a prophet of God. That's all we know. The name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh or worshipper of Yahweh in the Hebrew. And there are several Obadiahs mentioned in the Bible, but we don't know if this is one of them. We aren't told. We have a rough idea of when this could be written. There are two potential time periods, and we can kind of glean that from some of the stuff described in the book of Obadiah and also how it mirrors some of what's written in Jeremiah 49, I think. And so we have two possible dates. One, 586 BC, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Or, option number two is around 840 BC, during the reign of Jehoram when the Philistines and Arabians invaded Jerusalem. Underlying theme is Jerusalem being invaded, as we'll see in the passage. Now, Obadiah's core message is this: divine justice strikes against evil while hope and healing await the good. Justice and judgment are at the center of this book, so naturally we're going to be poked, we're going to be prodded and convicted by the Holy Spirit as we see how the sin in Edom mirrors our own sin. And yet we will also see God's mercy, his compassion, and a tremendous hope. Take a look at the opening verse. The verse uses both Lord and God. Lord God. Lord in all caps being Yahweh. Yahweh is used several times in Obadiah. I think it's seven. It's like a heartbeat reminding the reader that these aren't Obadiah's words. They are God's words. That's the character behind this message. And God here is Adonai. The use of Adonai with Yahweh tells us that this isn't just Obadiah's God. This is a God with sovereign authority to reign and govern over the whole universe. This is the commander-in-chief of all things. This God, therefore, is a God that has a right to pass judgment. He sits on the highest throne. He creates the standards, and he is the one who has all authority to drop the gavel. That's going to be really important for us to understand, and we're going to see a lot of God's sovereignty in those aspects as we delve further into Obadiah. Today, we're looking at verses 1 to 9, and we'll see the roots and fruits of pride. And we've got 3 points today. Verses 1 to 4, pride and punishment. Point number 2 is betrayal's bitter bite. Verses 5 to 7, I had a bit of fun with these. Point number 3, strategy and strength shattered. Verses 8 to 9. So, point number 1, pride and punishment, verses 1 to 4. Let's take a look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Verse 1 tells us first that what we're reading is a vision of Obadiah. This isn't just any vision, it's a prophetic vision. That means it's divine in nature. It comes from God. Hence why the verse says, thus says the Lord God. It is God speaking through Obadiah. It's why we would call him a prophet. And this is prophetic because God is revealing something here that is hidden to our human eyes and minds. God is revealing the future, his plans and how he will enact his will. It's his revealed will. Now, if prophecy in the Bible is coming from God, and it is telling us what God will do, then we can be sure that any prophecy we read will happen. It's as good as done. It's not a guess or a shot in the dark, if you're the author of creation itself, is it? Now, notice that this is primarily addressed to Edom. Edom are a people group who are the descendants of Esau, and you might remember him from our series in Genesis. He was Jacob's brother, and they have this conflict that starts right in the womb and carries on for generations, and we will dig a bit deeper into that next week. But for now, it's also important to recognize that the nation of Edom are a nation who are at odds with God's covenant community. This prophecy is addressed to them, and it's for their ears. And then we see a summary underscoring the kind of message this is for Edom. And it's not good news. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger is sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. God has already spread the word to other nations, and they will rise up against Edom in battle. God will use other nations to enact his judgment on Edom. And this is further clarified in the next verse. Take a look at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. God will make Edom small. Small in influences, small in power, small in wealth. God is saying he will make them insignificant. And as their status in the world shoots down, the other nations will treat them with contempt and scorn. They will regard them as unworthy of one's notice or consideration. They'll be made into nothing. As we will read on, this is the complete reversal of their current fortunes. They will lose everything. You know, God gave to them generously, and now he takes it all away. They will be stripped of everything. It's a picture of a wealthy banker in the city being stripped of all his possessions, his status, and reputation. He's made to be like one of the faceless homeless in the city, and his clients and friends walk past, they don't even notice him. That's a pretty powerful and strong judgment from God here. But why? Why? What has Edom done to deserve such a thing? Take a look at verse 3. You catch it? The pride of your heart has deceived you. Did I miss something? What was their big sin that led to such an awful judgment? What was so serious that God was led to do this? Pride. Pride of their hearts. Is pride really a bad thing? I'm sure if I stood here and told you that I struggled with a gambling addiction, I bet you would see that as a problem. But if I stood here and told you I struggled with pride, I think a lot of you would feel it was something small. Maybe it doesn't seem as bad as the other sins. But biblically, pride is as worse as they come. It's something that is at the root of a lot of our sin. And God speaks out against pride a lot in the Bible. I've got two examples here. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. God hates it. Isaiah 2:11-12. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And now, think about Jesus. Pride was nowhere near any aspect of his life. It was quite the opposite. It was overflowing in humility. It starts with the very fact that God the Son actually took on flesh in the first place. Then let's think about where he was born. In a pig's feeding trough in the stone market of biblical times. To whom was he born? Nobody's. People without status or wealth. How did he live? We saw this morning. He spent his time serving. He washed the feet of his disciples, including the guy who was going to betray him. He was a servant king. And who were his disciples? They were made up of fishermen and a tax collector. It's not exactly the A-team. And how did he die? In humiliation on a cross with other criminals. Pride is counter-Christian and the opposite to the very nature of our God. You see, pride is when we try to grab that majestic crown from Jesus' head, realize we can't reach, and then create ourselves a pathetic imitation. Pride is when we crown ourselves as the lords and ladies of our lives with a mere Christmas cracker crown. And the odd thing about pride is those who are proud won't realize they're proud. And so they won't think it's something they struggle with. In that sense, it's a bit like bad breath. You need someone to tell you that you have bad breath, right? You can't, that doesn't work. It's similar with pride. So today, for everyone here, including myself, I want us to be open to the possibility that we struggle with pride. That we may have an undiagnosed pride problem in our hearts. Now think with me, church. Notice it's hidden in the heart. It's not immediately obvious. You know, yesterday I was clearing out some weeds in the garden, and those roots run deep. And if you don't get to the roots, you can be sure you're just dealing with a surface level problem, and the weeds will continue to grow back. We need to dig deep. What crown adorns my head? What crown adorns your head? I know it's easier to see my crown or the crown of someone sitting next to you, but right now we need to look in the mirror. And the best sermon prep I did for this sermon was on a couple of weeks ago. I had some kind of infection. I couldn't stop shivering, and it brought me low to my knees in weakness. I'm not someone who gets ill, but I could barely stand. The crown I was wearing was my youth and my health. As long as I had that, I could do and achieve anything. God said no. God says, I need him. God says he works through weakness and humility. Our pride is a false sense of power. It's a lie. Pride is a deception. It's a self-crowned glory that stands in opposition to the sovereignty of God. Pride is a deception, a self-crowned glory that stands in opposition to the sovereignty of God. Now take a look at the rest of verse 3. It says this, "You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" See, Eden would be in modern day Jordan, and they had this amazing base high up in the rocky hills that would give them the strategic advantage against any attacker. In fact, this is where Petra is now. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you've probably seen it on there, the city of Petra. It's a city built into the rock. It's easy to defend, and it's difficult to attack. And because of this, they are wealthy, and they believed that they were untouchable. We hear their voice say, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" It's like Muhammad Ali, come on. That's what they're thinking. They think there is no one who can get to them. No one who can humble them. No one who can take away their power. They have a false sense of power. And the power that they have can actually just crumble just as easily as the rock that they're hiding in. And you see, it's actually quite easy for us to look at this statement and think, what's wrong with that, given our culture, you know? Who will bring me down to the ground? That just sounds like fighting words, you know? Pride is so glorified in our culture that we don't see how dangerous that statement is. To some people, God gives good looks. I didn't look at anyone in particular there on purpose. To some, wealth, to some, health, to some, fame, to some, a great job, and to some, a family. And these are all great things. But how often do these things become my everything? My comfort, my confidence, my strength? You know, some of these things we work hard for, like money, a good career, good health and fitness, but nonetheless, when we look at these things as ours, we take what is really God's. You see, all these things are a gift from God. If God is sovereign, He rules over the whole universe. He's in charge. Then everything you receive that is good in this life is from Him. In Daniel 4, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, who was filled with pride over his huge kingdom and power. He boasted in his achievements, but God warned him in a dream, and He said that he would be humbled. Next thing you know it, he's eating, he's like an ox grazing the ground, he's with the beasts. The Edomites, through the grace of God, received this amazing city. It was difficult to attack, it was easy to defend, and yet their trust was not in the giver, it was in what was given. And often like them, our trust can be in what is given instead of in the giver. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking, well, this doesn't concern me because I don't have anything good. Sometimes our pride can be so focused on everything we don't have, we miss out on all the things that God has given to us. And it's the same problem. Instead of the things being given being what we idolize, it's what we don't have. It's what others have and we lack. And that becomes the steering wheel for our lives instead of God. At this point, we should all be feeling rather uncomfortable because, let's face it, we're all guilty of pride. Pride puts us very much at the center of our lives instead of God. And so, how does God respond to pride? What does God think about it? In verse 4, we read this. "That you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." This is kind of a picture of worldly success. It's that toxic high when you are awesome at something and you make it in your career or you hit your financial goals. It's what our culture loves. It's what it celebrates. It's what it idolizes. What do you see on social media? You see pride. Pride gets likes and shares. I'm the best. Here's how I did it. Follow me. It's personally why I don't use social media. Now, of course, there are some good bits, but at its heart, it's driven by vanity. See, the more I used it, the more I saw the soaring eagles and nests in the stars, honestly, the more I wanted it. The more I was drawn to pride. But take a look at the verse. God says, you can be the greatest of the great. You can set yourself above every other nation, every king or queen on the planet. You can say, look at what I have achieved. Look at my wealth and my power. Look at my beauty and wisdom. Look how great I am. But God says, I will bring you down. See, no one is beyond his mighty reach. You see, the giver can easily take back what is given. God will humble the proud. God's sovereignty and power can't be matched, can't be hampered, can't be escaped. So pride, like any other sin, deserves to be punished. But don't worry, that's not the end of the story. Point number two, betrayal's bitter bite. That's from verses 5-7. And these are the details of the judgment that will begin to unfold now. So take a look, verses 5-6. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. So we get two illustrations here that are used to express God's judgment against Edom. We get a picture of thieves, so it implies that they think what they think to be their possessions that they value most will be taken away, right? And a thief uses stealth. They are, if they're a good thief, they are sneaky, and this will happen when they don't expect it. We then get a picture of grape gatherers. Grape gatherers, obviously, they gather the grapes, they take the fruit, but they often would leave the edges, and whatever falls to the ground for the poor, for the widows, for the foreigners, for them to pick it up. Then in verse 6, we see that no stone will be left unturned, that there are no valuable treasures that will be beyond the reach of God. There's nowhere that they can hide anything from the sovereign God of the universe that he won't be able to find them. So we learn that God's judgment will be sudden. They won't expect it, even though they're being warned right now. And he will take what they value most, and they won't be able to hide it. But there will be some left behind. See, even God's judgment shows some mercy and grace. It all belongs to him and he can take it back, but he'll leave a little for them. It's the gleaning. So they know they're poor. They will know that they're poor. They're on the outskirts of society. But they will be brought down. The crown that they wear and rely upon will crumble to this just handful of crumbs that they'll have. And carry on looking at verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. At the end of verse 6, they have lost everything of value that they possess. The end of verse 7, they lose the people they value, their allies, their friends, those who work together with them, who would normally support them and help them in this kind of situation. Those people will turn against them. They will betray them. They will be the ones setting the traps that lead to their downfall. The way this is phrased, you know, those who eat your bread, it's got this kind of phrasing that makes you think like they would just put a pillow down for you on a chair. You know, they're good friends. This is an intimate betrayal. And as a result, they're going to be left isolated and vulnerable. And worst of all, they can't see it coming. They have no understanding. These guys are pretenders. They're friends. They're allies. They're pretending to be their friends. They're thinking, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. That's what they're doing. They see Edom as enemies and will relish the chance to turn against them. I don't know if anyone here has felt the sting of betrayal, but it hurts, doesn't it? Jesus knows what that's like, doesn't he? Judas betrayed him in such a way that would take Jesus to his death. On top of that, Peter betrayed his friendship with Jesus by saying, "I do not know the man," again and again and again. Man, that would feel like a dagger to the heart, wouldn't it? Recently in our family worship, we've been looking through the life of Joseph, and we were at the point where Joseph is thrown in the pit by his brothers, and the word betray came up. Sophia asked, "What does betray mean?" And Hannah said, "It's when you break someone's trust." That was very convicting. How many times have I done that? How many times have I betrayed a friendship, broken promises, and trust placed in me by others? Probably too many times to count. And you know, it's also the other way, you know, not everyone we call a friend will feel the same about us. So we do need to be discerning and wise about those we trust and rely upon. I remember someone I considered a best friend and brother at university. He really hurt me. He betrayed me. But I also remember the whole time Hannah telling me, "Something isn't right. Be careful, be wise," and I ignored her. I lacked discernment and wisdom in that relationship and was burdened by it. Sometimes others can see what you can't. And there are plenty of wise people you can turn to for advice. Right here. People who have lived through it all and dealt with it all in this church. And for you single folk, the pressure of wanting a relationship, of dreaming of what it could be like, can sometimes outweigh the wisdom and discernment of choosing the right relationship. How many times have we seen a believer chase after the wrong relationship only to end up in a foreign land with a foreign god? And well, the reality is we live in a broken world full of sinners. And sinners sin. Sin is horrible and terrible and it hurts people. We will face betrayal in our human relationships. People let us down, even our loved ones. Even we have, will, betray others and wreck relationships. And I guess this verse shows us how to not behave in a relationship. Instead, you know, we have to have integrity, to show loyalty, to show kindness. But all this uncertainty is kind of scary, isn't it? Do you know who won't betray us? Do you know who will not lay a trap down for you? Do you know who we can believe 100% of the time? Do you know who would lay down everything for you? Jesus. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. He will never let us down. There's no uncertainty in our relationship with him. If you're saved, that's it. You are adopted as God's son or daughter. You are as loved as if the Father was loving the Son himself. Isn't that amazing? You remain safe and secure in God's hands forevermore. We're his treasured possession. No thief can steal that. No person can destroy it. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which marge the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Let's carry on. Point number 3, strategy and strength shattered. We're looking at verses 8 to 9. God continues to say how he will judge Edom. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. You see a couple places called out here, Mount Esau, and other places in the Old Testament. It's called Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. And these are references to the nation of Edom. These people were the children of Esau, the brother of Israel, Israel's father, Jacob. Edom's cities were in the mountains of Seir, southeast of Israel. Teman was Esau's grandson, and the capital city of Edom was named after him. Now, this passage tells us that when Edom come to face the music, when these so-called friends we read about turn on them, they will fail to defend themselves. They will not be able to think of strategies that can get them out of the situation. They will not be able to use their strength to fight their way out of the situation. Their wisdom and their strength will fail. Again, we see God bless them with wise men, with mighty men. And because it's being called out here specifically, I'm going to hazard a guess that that's where some of their pride was. They trusted in wisdom and strength above everything else. That was their boast. They thought they were untouchable because of it. Now, imagine you're back in the 20th century, a time of grand ambitions. Picture this, right? A group of the world's greatest engineers get together. They're gathered round tables, cluttered with blueprints. They're setting off on a project so bold, so groundbreaking, that they can't help but boast about it. This is going to be amazing. The greatest engineering on earth. This staggering wisdom and intellect together. We're going to build something invincible. What we are building will never sink. It's unsinkable. I'm, of course, talking about the Titanic. And yet, there were three major mistakes that led to the tragedy of its sinking and many deaths. The hull material and design, they used brittle steel in the hull. The watertight compartments weren't set right, so it didn't extend high enough above the waterline. And they had insufficient lifeboats. Edom did the same thing. Their pride and trust wasn't in God. It was in something frail and fragile and powerless. They made a good thing into a God thing, and they boasted about it. Their wisdom and strength were idols to them. They turned something wonderful that God had given them into something wretched. You know, we're studying Proverbs at the moment on Wednesdays, and we're seeing the value in wisdom, right? How beautiful and wonderful it is, and how much we are in desperate need of it. God gave these Edomites wisdom. They actually had it, but they used it for themselves. Imagine if one day, being the lovely romantic I am, I handed Hannah this red envelope, and when she opened it, and she shouted for joy at receiving two tickets to an all-inclusive beach in the Caribbean, all gluten-free. And imagine, she doesn't say thank you. The first thing she does is pick up her phone and call Brooke to see if she wants to get away from the kids for a while. That would be an ungrateful way for her to use what was just given. No matter where you are in life, no matter how much you feel you don't have, there is plenty you do have. And all of that is from God. And all we have is for His glory. Whether it's money, whether it's free time, a platform, it's a skill, it's musical ability, art, whatever we're given, God gives us the responsibility of using it wisely. Sometimes I can get quite obsessive about things, like really random things. I will be convinced in my mind that I need this thing. Nothing else will do. The only problem is it will cost all our savings. It's a small problem. Thankfully, Hannah always asks me, is that a wise way to spend our money? And it's a good question. I think half the battle is letting go of thinking, this is mine. I earned it. I deserve it. God is sovereign. So if He didn't want you to have it, you wouldn't have it. And you can see that just by looking at the world around you. There are people who work a million times harder than everyone in the room and probably earn a fraction, right? We should start thinking like this. Wow, how generous is our God that he should give me the privilege of being a steward of this much free time, or this much money, or this family, or this home, or this skill. Edom didn't take that approach. Their pride and boasting was in these things that were gifts from God Almighty to begin with. Their trust was in what was given and not in the giver. So, here we are. They can't rely on what they possess. They can't rely on people. They can't rely on wisdom. They can't rely on strength. Do you see the love of God in his judgment here? He's taking away every idol, every sense of pride, anything they can rely upon instead of God. What are they left with but God? God is always the last one standing. So the fact that they can't rely on those things any longer highlights what has been reliable and consistent and waiting for them all this time, God. He's saying, I am much better. Here I am. What about us? What do we have to rely upon? Well, if we wade through all that we possess, the job, the money, the family, the health, the wisdom, the strength, the friends, there is someone more precious. There is someone who will never be taken away, who will never leave us, who will never die. There is someone who loves us if we're saved. Who am I talking about? Of course, it's our Savior. It's our Lord, our hope, our rock, our Redeemer, our fortress in times of trouble, our guiding light in the shadow of despair, our steadfast anchor in the stormy seas, our shepherd who guides us to still waters, our comforter when our hearts are heavy, our advocate before the throne of grace, our intercessor who pleads with the groans that words cannot express. Our bright morning star that heralds a new dawn, our Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, our unfailing source of love and mercy, our everything, Jesus. There's nothing anywhere near as reliable or as precious as he is. That's why if you're a Christian, you can always rest on your assurance. Once you are saved, you're always saved. There's no room for doubt because this promise-keeping God doesn't make room for it. And yet we can also see that without putting your trust in Christ, your trust will be in meaningless, fragile, hollow, and dying things. So where is your trust? So, what's the point of all this? Of hearing about God's judgment of Edom. Why couldn't he just let it go, you know? You see, in this passage, God's righteousness and justice are at stake. This isn't just some cosmic power flex. Instead, it's a picture of God's unwavering commitment to do what is right and just. This is telling us who our God is and what he's like. God's opposition to pride isn't arbitrary. It's because this sin, along with other sins, fracture creation. They break the shalom, the peace that he intends for the world. And yet in the way God deals with humanity, the thread of mercy is tightly woven alongside the strands of justice. Yeah, we see throughout Scripture and in the stern warning to Edom here that God will not let pride and sin go unchecked forever. His holiness demands justice. Yet, let's pause and consider this. If God were to dish out immediate justice for every sin, who among us could stand? Who among us hasn't at some point been swelled with pride or stumbled in sin? But here's the wonder of his love and grace. He holds back. He extends mercy. This warning to Edom is a picture of God's patience. It's a warning. Why did God send prophets to warn nations and kings? Why does he send preachers to pulpits and whisper convictions in our hearts? It's because, yes, he is a just and holy God, but he is a merciful God too. And in doing so, he is giving us time to repent and to turn to him. And yet we know that justice delayed is not justice denied. Because God's righteousness requires that sin be dealt with. So where will this justice land? If it's with you, you sit here without hope. Only an internal death. If you trust in Jesus, that justice lands on the cross. On that cross, Jesus Christ, our Savior, absorbed the full fury of God's righteous judgment. He bore the weight of our sins, the pride, the arrogance, the rebellion, and he endured the punishment we deserve. In 1 Peter 2 it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So while we reflect on this justice promised to Edom, let's not forget that our own sin calls for the same response. But in Christ, we find peace, we find pardon, and we find hope. He took upon himself that wrath that was rightfully ours, so that in him we might receive the grace that we could never, ever earn. Now, obviously, this grace isn't a license to continue in pride. It's not a license to continue in sin. Rather, it's the power for us to overcome it. It's the reason we can stand here today, not condemned, but commissioned to live lives that reflect his grace and his truth. See, in Jesus, we see the perfect blend of justice and mercy. Justice that reminds us of the seriousness of sin, and mercy that assures us that we're loved beyond measure. So if you're sitting here today feeling the weight of your own pride, your own sin, knowing deep down that you deserve judgment, hear the good news. Jesus stands ready to forgive, to cleanse, to restore. So turn to him. Let your pride be what blocks your path to Jesus. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Embrace the forgiveness that he offers. Let his sacrifice move you from a place, a posture of pride to humility before God. See, Jesus had the power to do anything he pleased. He was God. And he chose to lay down his life. He chose death. He chose humility and humiliation. If that's how Jesus lived and died, how should we follow him in life and death? The message of Obadiah isn't just some ancient history. It's a mirror for our souls today. Pride was Edom's downfall, and it can be ours if we let it. But in Christ, we have a call to live differently. Here's the challenge. Let us root out pride daily in the quiet corners of our hearts, in the places where we're tempted to take the credit, to make a good thing into a God thing, to lean on our lives, to lean our lives on the given instead of the giver, to lay it all down. Let's lay it all down at the feet of Jesus. Let's embrace a life not marked by self-promotion or clamoring to the highest throne, not by the frantic tallying of likes and shares on Facebook or X, formerly known as Twitter, but by humility that seeks to lift others up, that takes joy in seeing others' success. Let this humility be the hallmark of our walk in Christ. Where pride goes, let's pull it out. Where humility is needed, let's plant it deep. Remember the cross. That's our ultimate sign of where true power lies. It's not in the boasting of our achievements, but in the boasting of his grace, in what Christ has done. Christ took the hit for for our pride. So let's walk in humility. And we can do that because he empowers us to do so. Without him, we have no chance. Pride is too tantalizing. It's too powerful. But Jesus has destroyed the power of sin. He's absolutely decimated it. And that means though we still sin, we can see victory in this life too. We're free to be transformed, to be more and more like Jesus. So let's walk out of here into a new week with our heads held high. Not in pride, in wonder. As you look to your powerful, wonderful, most gracious God, to your most humble Savior. Now to the one who called us out of darkness, into his marvelous light, be all the glory today and forever. Amen.